Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, as we meditate on the all-important topic of your forgiveness of our sin, while it is an uncomfortable topic, while for some of us it is a well-worn topic, I pray that you would give us a love of your word that is ready and willing, willing spirit, and a worshipful heart that wishes and enjoys diving into this and reveling in the truths of your word. I pray that you would shape us and form us, create us anew as we open our hearts to the influence of your word and your spirit. Please help me to teach in a way that is edifying to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just read through from the beginning of Psalm 51 to verse 11 before going into exposition. Remember, this is a psalm by David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. He says, "Have mercy on me, God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassions. Wipe away my transgressions. Abundantly wash me from my iniquity. Indeed, from my sin, cleanse me. Because as for me, I know my transgressions, and my sin is in front of me continually. It is against you in particular, that I have sinned and done what is evil in your eyes, such that you are right when you speak, and you are purely winsome when you judge. It was into iniquity that I was molded, and into sin that my mother warmed me up. Yet it was faithfulness that you delighted in concerning what had been covered up, and concerning what had been concealed, you made known to me your wisdom. You will make a sin offering for me with hyssop, and I will be ceremonially clean. You will wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. You will cause me to hear joy and happiness, and humbled bones will rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and wipe away all my iniquities. Let it be a clean heart that you create for me, God, and a steadfast spirit that you renew in my inside. Don't cast me out of your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit away from me." First verses of Psalm 51 that we studied last Sunday, David discusses the problem of sin, how serious it is, so that we can begin to grasp that and be motivated towards asking God for pardon from sins. And he gives us an example of part of how to pray for pardon from sin. Now in verses 6 through 11, I believe David recognizes God's desire to transform him, and in faith looks forward to God answering his prayers for forgiveness, adding petitions for God to transform specific areas in his life that have been messed up by his sin. Note that this transformation of a sinner begins with God. In contrast to the human condition of sin and iniquity, it's God's desire for or delight in faithfulness and truth and wisdom. And his work in our lives is to make us know his wisdom. He is the initiator, you see. Now, this is a rather difficult verse to translate from Hebrew, as you may have already begun to surmise by looking at my interlinear translation there. Remember, Hebrew reads backwards, so you got to start on the right side and go left. But it is a difficult one to translate from Hebrew, and so different versions are going to read slightly differently, and that's okay. That's just the nature of having different languages that we're working with. But one thing that really comes through is these two repeated words, emphasizing what is on the inside, what is secret, hidden. They're right at the center of the verse for emphasis. Most English versions apply this in terms of God putting his wisdom and truth into the inner parts of people, and that is a biblical concept. That fits with passages like Jeremiah 33, where God says he'll write his law on the hearts of his people in the new covenant. But I think this verse actually should be applied the other way around in terms of sin in the inner life of David, which David had been keeping secret and which God desired to be revealed. Those secret sins need to be treated with truth and wisdom instead. In support of my interpretation, I would point to the fact that the words heart, place, being, and part, which are in most English versions of Psalm 51:6, are actually not in the original Hebrew or Greek. They were added by English editors. Heart, place, being, and part were all added words. Also, the Hebrew verbs in this verse are perfect tense. They're governed by the perfect tense, which is normally past tense when we translate that into English. In other words, if we take the sense of the Hebrew word verbs at face value, David is not communicating things which are always true about God. He's talking about a couple of things that happened in the past. What are these things? God wanted to see truthfulness, and at some point in the past, God made known his wisdom to David. As you may guess from the picture I put there on the screen of Nathan pointing his finger at King David, I think this fits perfectly the context of the heading of this psalm. When David had tried to hide the fact that he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba for months, but God wanted David to have integrity, and so God sent Nathan the prophet to reveal something that David thought was secret and to teach David to respond to his sinfulness according to God's gracious wisdom instead of man's corrupt wisdom that says, just cover up your sin. And if you are God's beloved child, God isn't going to let you destroy yourself in your sin. He's going to confront you so that you're forced to deal with your sin according to his wisdom, because he desires and delights in your faithfulness. That's what he wants. Come to Jesus as you are, but don't expect to remain as you are. He's going to sanctify you. God desires his faithfulness and truth and wisdom to be in the hearts of his people. How do we know that? For one thing, he gave us the book of Proverbs for that very purpose. The very first two verses of Proverbs say, these proverbs are so that you may know wisdom and instruction. They're to know wisdom and instruction. Later on in Proverbs 22:20 says, have I not written excellent things of counsel and knowledge, that I may make known to you the certainty of the words of truth. That's what Proverbs was written for you to know the truth. David says, in effect, I desired sin, but God, you desired faithfulness. So you did something about it. All I knew was my transgressions, but you caused me to know wisdom. And in the New Testament, we see that salvation from sin comes when the same truth is brought into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That's God's will for you to be sanctified as you obey, as you believe the truth. 1 Peter 1:22, you've been purified. You've purified your souls by obedience of the truth through the Spirit. This is God's wonderful love for us to bring his truth into our hearts and save us. This delight that God has in teaching and making faithful people out of sinners is what led David to pray elsewhere in the Psalms, send your light and your truth. It is they that will guide me and bring me to the mountain of your holiness. Psalm 43:3. Psalm 25:5, cause me to travel in your truth and teach me, because you are the God of my salvation. And that carries through in the New Testament, places like James 1:5. If any one of you is lacking wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give it freely. God's desire is to give you wisdom. Are you praying for that? Pray for God to lead your inner being into wisdom and faithfulness or truth. That word emet is translated both ways. It carries both meanings, truth and faithfulness. Integrity might be another way to blend those two ideas. Now that David has laid out his petition to God for forgiveness in verses 1 and 2, and surveyed the context of his sin and God's desire to make him faithful in verses 3 through 6, David makes a series of statements in verses 7 and 8. All the verbs in verses 7 through 8 are indicatives in Hebrew. I've just put the first phrase because that's all I could fit on one screen, but all three phrases in verses 7 and 8 follow the same pattern of two verbs, both of them indicative, every one of them. All of them actually in what's normally the Hebrew future tense, the imperfect tense. So there's no imperatives in these verses in the Hebrew or in the Greek or Latin Bibles either. But in the Syriac and English versions, you can see the red words. Half the verbs are interpreted as imperative commands. Now, I readily admit that Hebrew imperfect verbs have a wide range of potential interpretations. But if you interpret every other one as an imperative, then these verses are really just a repetition of the requests that David made in verses 1 and 2. I don't see how that makes sense grammatically, because if that's the case, in verses 1 and 2, he used a forceful Hebrew imperative, and here he's using a less forceful jussive, if it's to be interpreted as a command. Why would he, as he develops, use a less forceful command? The jussive or optative would be, please do this, or I wish that you would do this. I think there must be something more going on here. I suggest that verses 7 through 8 are actually statements of faith written in the normal way that Hebrew expresses the future tense. After asking God to forgive his sins, I think David is now saying, you will purify me with hyssop, so I'll be clean. You will wash me, so I will be whiter than snow. You will cause me to hear joy and happiness, so my crushed bones will rejoice. And if this is the case, then verses 7 through 8, these are statements of faith affirming that God will answer the prayers that he made in verses 1 and 2, which is exactly what I would expect. This was the interpretation of Augustine and of John Calvin and even of Charles Spurgeon. He kind of blended the two ideas, and I appreciate the way he did this. He said the passage may be read as the voice of faith as well as a prayer. And so it runs, thou wilt purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Foul as I am, there is such power in the divine propitiation that my sins shall vanish quite away. Lord, do this. My faith believes thou wilt. And he adds, oh, that some reader may take heart, even now while smarting under sin, to do the Lord the honor to rely thus confidently on the finished sacrifice of Calvary and the infinite mercy there revealed. So let's look at these statements. The first is in verse 7 with the verb tacheteni, which means you will undo my sin. And it usually means specifically by offering a sin offering in the Old Testament. With this sin offering to undo sin, David associates hyssop, which is a bushy plant with lots of little leaves that convenient for dipping and sprinkling ceremonies. Hyssop was used in the ceremonies in Leviticus to cleanse priests, to cleanse lepers. It was also used in the ordinance of the red heifer in Numbers 19, where hyssop was burned on the altar along with a heifer, a cow. And the ashes were taken outside the camp and water was strained through the ashes. And if anybody's ever made soap, that's how you make lye, right? And then they would collect that lye water and use it for purification ceremonies if anybody ever touched a dead body or something else that made them unclean. This seems to fit with what David is saying here. Whether or not David literally touched Uriah's dead body, the sprinkling with this lye water symbolized cleaning by means of an atoning sacrifice. Cleansing from the moral impurity of sins, in addition to literal physical contact with impurity. Lye soap will wash some germs off, too. It has both a physical and a moral application. And it, I believe, fits perfectly with the imagery God uses in Ezekiel 36, 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. But he's not talking about clean from dirt and germs. He's saying, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. This is moral cleansing from sin. And this is God speaking, by the way. I will cleanse you. Remember in the story with Abraham, God will provide the lamb, right? God will provide the cleansing. You will provide a sin offering to purge me from my sin, says David, I believe, here. God did that when he sent his son Jesus to the cross to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. This blood of Jesus, prefigured in the animal sacrifices that David offered, is what would wash away David's sin, whiter than snow, and it will wash you clean too. The only other verse in the Bible which speaks of cleansing from sin as making white as snow is Isaiah 1:18. Let us reason, come let us reason, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be washed white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And throughout the Bible, God's people are depicted as wearing white when they have been cleansed by God from their sin. From the Levitical priests in the Old Testament to the saints in heaven in Revelation. The first two faith statements in verse 7. You will undo my sin, I'll be clean. You will wash me, I'll be white. The third faith statement is in verse 8. What God would do in response to David's petition for cleansing from sin. You will cause me to hear joy and gladness. Again, it's not an imperative verb, merely a grammar form which could be interpreted as a command. But in this context, I think, is another statement of faith that God will forgive him. Perhaps he hopes to hear God, the sound he wants to hear is God saying, I forgive you. Perhaps it's the sound of religious celebrations in years to come that David will be able to go to and enjoy because his heart is right before God. In the Old Testament, these words for joy and gladness are used to describe military celebrations, victory. They're used to describe coronations of kings, as well as religious holidays, but we especially see them in the Psalms when David speaks simply of being close to God. Psalm 4, 5, and 8. Sacrifice sacrifices of righteousness and trust to the Lord. Many are saying, who will cause us to see any good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. For you have given more joy to my heart than when their grain and their new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, will make me dwell in safety. You give more joy to my heart just by lifting the light of your face upon me. Psalm 16, 8 through 11, I've kept the Lord dead level in front of me always. I will never be overthrown from my right hand. Therefore, my heart has been happy. My glory has been rejoicing. Moreover, my flesh will settle down confidently because you will not abandon my soul to the grave and you will not destine your Holy One to the pit. You will make me know the path of life. Fullness of happiness is with your presence and endless pleasures at your right hand. Just being close to God makes him happy. Psalm 21, give you one more here. You will make him glad with happiness close to your face, to your presence, because the king is trusting in the Lord and in the loving kindness of the Most High God. We see this joy and gladness also in the New Testament. When John the Baptizer leapt for joy in his mother's womb when Jesus got close. There's the early church joyfully breaking bread at each other's houses. And our joy when Jesus presents us blameless before the Father in heaven. We in the New Testament have the same access to joy in the presence of God. May that characterize and fill us. It's this sort of communion with God, an ability to be happy in worship that David believes God will restore. I would ask you, do you believe that God will actually forgive you and turn your mourning into dancing and actually fill you with joy in his presence? Believe it. Parallel with hearing this joy and gladness is the humbled or crushed bones rejoicing in the Psalms. Rejoicing is frequently associated with God's salvation. My heart will rejoice in your salvation, Psalm 13, 5. And Psalm 35, 9 and 10, my soul will rejoice in the Lord. It will revel in his salvation. All my bones will say, who is like you, O Lord, delivering the lowly one? But it may seem surprising that God crushed or humbled David's bones first before saving him. This crushing also shows up in verse 19, a broken and contrite. That's the same word for crushed heart. God, you will not despise. Psalm 38, 1 through 8. O Lord, let it not be with your anger that you make a ruling on me, or with your fury that you discipline me. For your arrows have been brought down into me, and your hand has come down upon me, and there's no soundness in my flesh as a result of the presentation of your indignation. There is no peace in my bones as a result of the presentation of my sin, because my iniquities have slipped over my head like a heavy burden, and I've been bent over, bowed down as far as can be. I've been stunned and crushed as much as can be, groaning as a result of the tumult of my heart. That's some of that same kind of an expansion on that picture of those crushed or humbled bones as a result of his sin. But David attributes both the crushing of his bones and the rejoicing of his bones to God. Both. How can this be? It's not because God is capricious and sometimes just wants to hurt you and sometimes wants to bless you. No, God has a plan in what he's doing. And as we saw in Psalm 38, it's God usually just lets the natural consequences of our sin be the means for our own humbling and crushing. We deserve it. It's just natural consequences. God isn't doing anything special to hurt us. But he does allow it to happen because he wants us to be humbled. He wants to bring us into that contrite place that verse 19 talks about, where we will want him to save us. And where he will delight in saving us because we're not so full of that pride that he finds so obnoxious. Jesus said, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. That's the same Greek word as found in the Greek translation of Psalm 51 here. Is also there in Luke 18:14. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled or crushed, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Joy for a sinful heart, music for crushed bones. It's preposterous, but for the cross, where the Lord Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. A penitent person need not ask to be a hired servant like the prodigal son did, or settle down with despairing, content with perpetual mourning. We may ask for gladness, and we shall have it. In verse 9, we begin a series after expressing God's desire to save and expressing faith that God will save. David turns to address some specific areas of his life that he wants to make sure get cleaned up from the consequences of his sin. Including his moral record in verse 9, his psychological self in verse 10, and his covenant status in verse 11. He asked God to transform systematically each area of his life from brokenness to blessedness. In verse 9, David returns to the petition that he had made in verse 1 to blot out, wipe away, all his perversion, this petition to turn or hide the face of God from David's sin. And David's already asked for blotting, wiping away of his sin. Why does he ask again? Perhaps, as John Calvin suggested, our minds come back to sins we've done in the past, don't they? Sometimes we remember something we've done wrong, and we've already confessed that sin. We should know and believe we've been forgiven, but sometimes our mind just goes back to it. And just ask again. Deal with it again. It's okay. You can have recourse to the throne of grace again. If you remember sin and that brings back anxieties, just take it to God again like David did. Forgive us our trespasses. Furthermore, David's crimes didn't just evaporate when he asked for forgiveness. There was still a criminal record that had to be dealt with. God, as a just God, can't just say, okay, well, forget that you did that. So David is asking God, you need to turn your face away from this record of sins that I have committed in the past. That record of sin must become not just forgotten, but unavailable to God anymore, so that God can never again bring it up as an accusation against us. This is important because God normally sees that. He says, my eyes are on all their ways. They're not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. Something has to change for God not to see a sin anymore, because the normal is that they're not hidden. Jeremiah 16:17. Something has to change, and it's only something God can make the change for. God had to place that iniquity upon his son Jesus, send Jesus to die on the cross, and then turn his face away from his son as he hung there crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cross was a purposeful act of God to fulfill David's petition here in verse 9. Colossians 2:13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God the Father, has made alive together with him, Jesus Christ, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us and stood contrary to us, taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That is how that sin record is gotten rid of. That is how God can look away from David's sins and never bring it back up again, and do so justly. Do you believe God has done this with your sin? So now, after asking God to clear moral record, he asked God to deal with his inner being, the renewal of his inner being. Sin has left David and all of us in need of a psychological makeover. External rituals like ceremonial cleansings and baptism are not enough. Only a person with a clean heart can enjoy God's presence. We saw that in Psalm 24. Who will go up to the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place? It's the one with innocent hands and a pure heart. Only someone with innocent hands and a pure heart who can stand in the presence of God on his holy hill. Jesus also said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Doesn't leave a lot of hope for people without a pure heart to see God. So if sin has left you without a pure heart, what do you do? We saw in James chapter 4, verse 8, God calls us to draw near to him, purify our hands, sanctify hearts, and he will draw near to us. The parallel phrase in verse 10, to the clean heart is the steadfast or right spirit. The words heart and spirit and within are all describing the same thing. David's inner nature, who he is, his soul, his psyche. They must be steadfast and clean, or else he cannot see God. The only other place that we see this kun steadfastness or rightness and a ruach spirit together in the same verse is in the negative description in Psalm 78:8 of the Israelites whom God delivered from Egypt and were unfaithful to God in the wilderness. God calls them a stubborn and rebellious generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Without a steadfast heart and a faithful spirit, they were doomed to die in the wilderness. They're absolutely necessary to enjoy God's presence. The Hebrew word kun, which as translated, steadfast or right, pictures a foundation that is deep and it's wide. And anything anchored to that foundation is not going to get tipped over. Anything anchored to that foundation is not going to slide off. It is fixed, secure. Where can a human heart get that kind of steadiness? Only from Jesus and his word, as it says in Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast. So knowing that the human heart is corrupt, David asked God to create a new, clean heart and spirit for him that's not in bondage to sin. The verbs he uses for create and renew, taken together, I think denote cleaning up and putting into working order David's soul, which is he's messed up with his sin. And this is something that only God can do. Proverbs 29 says, who can say I've made my heart clean? I'm pure from my sin. No man can say that. It's something only God can do. Psalm 103 says, it's the Lord who forgives all your iniquities. It's the Lord, bless his name, who heals all your diseases. Bless the Lord. He is the one who redeems your life from destruction. He is the one who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies and satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed. And this is that same word, renewed, that's in Psalm 51:10. God is the one who renews us. And we call this the work of regeneration. 1 Peter 2:22 and following lets us know that this is an experience of all who obey the truth of the gospel in Jesus. Since it was your souls which you have purified, that's one of the words from Psalm 51, purified by your obedience to the truth through the Spirit into unhypocritical brotherly fondness, start fervently loving each other from a clean heart. Since you are not regenerated from a perishable planting, but an imperishable one, that is through the living word of God, which remains to eternity. And this is the word that was declared as gospel among you all. Charles Spurgeon commented, the affections must be rectified first, or all our nature will go amiss. The heart is the rudder of the soul, and until the Lord takes it in hand, we will steer it in a false and foul way. But with a clean heart and a steadfast spirit wrought by God, David would not again commit the same sins. And the same can be true of you. So now after addressing the renewal of his record, addressing the renewal of his soul, David addresses the renewal of his covenant relationships. I'll make that my last point for today. Covenant relationships which had been ruptured by his sin. In verse 11, David's petitions change from positive to negative. What he's most afraid of now is coming out. He begs God not to do two things. The first one is, don't cast me out. And that verb, cast out, is found in the curses of the Mosaic Law. In Deuteronomy 29:27. And it appears that God reiterated those curses, even though we don't have, they're kind of off stage, reiterated them in the Davidic covenant to David and Solomon. 2 Chronicles 7 contains that. God mercifully accepted Israel into his special presence on the basis of that covenant. And it says in 2 Kings 13, the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and regarded them. Why? Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he did not destroy them or cast them from his presence. As long as they're in this covenant relationship with him, he won't cast them from his presence. But when the covenant relationship is broken through the rejection of God and serving of other gods, the curse of the covenant of being cast away comes into force. During Hoshea's reign in the northern kingdom of Israel, and later during the reign of Zedekiah in the southern kingdom of Judea, when they broke that covenant and left the worship of God to follow idols, God did indeed then cast them out of his special presence and send them into exile. Jesus also warned that everyone who did not gather with him would be cast out in the final judgment. He said in Matthew 8:12, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I believe David is using a covenant concept here, saying in effect, God, I'm not leaving you for another God. Please keep me in the blessings of your covenant, and please don't consider your covenant broken or invoke its curses on me. And God answered David's prayer. He didn't revoke his covenant. David's continued seeking of God and continued rejection of idols was more important to God than David having perfect behavior, as scandalous as his behavior was. Now, if you're a good Calvinist, this might be a little disturbing. How could God cast out one of his elect people that he has ordained for salvation from eternity past? Well, let me pass on to you something that my childhood pastor, who was a good Calvinist, said about that. Frank Barker, in his sermon on this psalm in 2009, said, don't ever set the blessed truth of the perseverance of the saints over against the warnings of God. Don't ever let the blessed truth of perseverance comfort you in your sin. That's not what that doctrine is for. We can hold these both as truth and apply them in the correct context. God does want us to respond to the problem of sin. God also wants us to trust that he will save us. And we can believe both at the same time. The other request that David makes in verse 11 is that God not take his Holy Spirit away from him. Now, God gave a special dispensation of his Spirit to certain leaders throughout history in the Old Testament. And David was one of them. We read in 1 Samuel 16:13 and following that Samuel the prophet took his horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord advanced on David from that day and onward. And at the same time, the Spirit of the Lord went away from being with King Saul. And instead, an evil spirit from the Lord overwhelmed him. That passage in 1 Samuel explains both why David calls God's Spirit the Holy Spirit, because you don't see that phrase very often in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, and why David also worried that he might lose the special presence of his God's Spirit. David had seen God send the Holy Spirit on his king, King Saul, and he had then also seen God take away the Holy Spirit from his king and send an evil spirit to bother King Saul. David says, I want the Holy One. I don't want to lose that one. Furthermore, David did not want to find himself in that same situation that Saul did of hardened unrepentance and rebellion against God, unwillingness to make right with God. David didn't want to be in that position. He says, in effect, and I quote from Matthew Henry's commentary, which in turn quotes from the warning that Nathan gave David in 2 Samuel, Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath. If the sword comes into my house, never to depart from it, yet let me have a God I can go to in my distress, and all shall be well. Lord, whatever you take from me, my children, my crown, my life, Yet take not your Holy Spirit from me, but continue to perfect the work of my repentance, to prevent my relapse into sin and to enable me to discharge my duty. Do either of these concerns that David had match your concerns? Are these things you would put at the top of your list of what you want God never to do to you? Is being cast out of God's presence and losing his Spirit at the top of your list of things that you would never want to happen? That tells us a little bit about David's priorities and the sort of priorities that we should have as worshipers of God. If those are high priorities for you, if you don't want to be cast out of God's presence, if you don't want to lose his Spirit, then don't fear. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out." He's using that same covenantal language, cast out. He's saying, look, if you come to me, the Father has already given you to me. And if you come to me, I will receive you and I will never cast you out. If you want to be with Jesus, you belong with him. We should take great comfort from that, that God wants people who want to be with him. And if you want to be with him, he's already engineered your heart to go in that direction. It's God's will simply playing out. It's all part of the wonders of his salvation. So you see now how from David's example, we can systematically take every part of our being that's been messed up by sin and bring it to God to fix it. It can take time, but God will. God is in the business of transforming sinners. So let's go to him for transformation. God is the one who initiates transformation. God is the one who promises it so we can be confident of his forgiveness and his renewal. And God is the one who will repair all that is broken when we lay it before him as our Lord.